Thanks, guys. I appreciate that. But that was exactly what I needed to start this morning's sermon with, to help you put everything into a context. You know, when I had our first meeting with the principal for Patterns for Living, I started with an example that they just reminded me of here, that when it comes to music, you know, there's always four-part harmony to it. Now, thank you for walking in right at the right moment. You sang the lead, didn't you not? See? Did you notice what Danny did? Danny, without anything at all, filled in and complemented the lead by using the notes that that blended in, even though he wasn't singing the lead. Now, that was just two. That's a duet. We could have had a trio. Woody could have come up, and he could have sang the third part. He would have sang another complete realm that would have fit in, but would have been different than the other three. We could have had a quartet. I would have come up, because Daddy sings bass, and I would have filled in, you know. Boom, 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 boom. I get it. And all four parts blend together. And what I told them that morning, and this is what I'm trying to get you to do. Most of God's people, when it comes to the Bible, they only can sing the melody. They don't have the ability to transcend into the other chords, the other themes, and make it all blend together. They're good with the Bible, but they only can do the melody. They only have one ability. I want you to be able to transcend into every problem, every issue. I want you to be able to take not just the lead, but to fit in everything that is done with somebody, that you can blend in with wherever they're at. I want you to be able to do with the Bible what you just saw those two do today, that three people or four people could do, like when the Old Path boys sing. It's all a blend together. You've got to get to the place with your Bible that it's not just about the melody anymore. You're able to transcend into cultures like they can transcend into keys. I've watched Tabby play the piano, and she'll be playing along, and suddenly she'll just give a little interlude and then move up to another key. You have to be able to do that with the Bible. You have to be able to take the verses that you know, but have the ability to be able to move up into the next level with the people that you're trying to work with. And this is where we're at right now. We're at an incredible place in our church. And to have 70 plus people that really want to get it down and really work together and going to put the investment in it, it's pretty special what God is doing here. And last week we examined four more questions that the unsaved world will throw at you when it comes to God, the Bible, and Christianity. And we got into Psalms 14, where the Bible says, "The fool has said in his heart that he is no God. They are corrupt. They have done abominable works. There is none to do with good. The Lord looked down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there were any that did understand and seek God. They all are gone aside. They all are together become filthy. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. Have all the workers of iniquity no knowledge? Who eat up my people as they eat bread, and call not upon the Lord? There were they in great fear, for God is in the generation of the righteous. Ye have shamed the counsel of the poor, because the Lord is his refuge. Oh, that the salvation of Israel were come out of Zion. When the Lord bringeth back the captivity of his people, Jacob shall rejoice and Israel shall be glad." Father, help us today to see and understand all the things that we need to talk about today. We love you. And we thank you. I thank you personally as the pastor of this church for the men and women here who really want to take this to the next level in their lives. They want to be able to help me build this church, to build people, work with people, help solve the problems that people get into in their lives, and help us to make lives that are belong to Christians thrive the way God intended it to. We thank you and praise you now for all that you do. In Jesus' name, for a sake we ask it, amen. Now this is where we have built, and these questions came out of. The aspect that a fool will say in his heart that there is no God. And then God looking down from heaven and seeing man's heart completely turned against him. And I've given you many different illustrations to understand this. Last week I showed you 2 Kings chapter 4, verse 34, Elisha, in the story of giving life to a dead man. And how that's a picture of a dead man is unsaved, and Elisha doing one of the most weirdest things in the Bible, where he crawls on top of the guy, puts his mouth to his mouth, his eyes to his eyes, and his hands to his hands. And I showed you what a picture that is of us reaching people who are dead in trespasses of sin. The mouth, understanding why unsaved people say the things that they do. Eyes to eyes, understanding why unsaved people look at things the way they do. Hands to hands, understanding why unsaved people do the things that they do. Then I showed you that the idea of no God in a man's mind starts in his heart. Him being fooled into thinking that there is no God. And I showed you early on the eight characteristics that are of a fool, that defines a fool in the book of Proverbs. How he will despise wisdom. How he mocks sin. How he meddles in other people's business, or she. How they slander. How, like the Bible says, the dog returning to its vomit, he keeps going back to his sin. The fact that his eyes are to the ends of the earth and he's never satisfied. The fact that he resists correction and punishment. And the fact that he trusts in his own heart. And how that a man or a woman will spend all of their lives denying the existence of God and yet will speak his name 100 times a day in cursing and cussing, like I showed you last week. Reality of life. The reality of life is, you say there's no God. You say, I don't believe God. You ask all these goofy questions because in your heart, you're a fool, and the fool has said in his heart there is no God. But you're flying at 30,000 feet, the airplane breaks apart, and you start spindling down into the ground, and you got about 6 or 7 minutes to think it through. I mean, you're driving along, and your car pulls out in front of you, and you slam into that car, and you get the chance to hit your brakes, but it's inevitable you're going to go through the windshield because you didn't put your seatbelt on. Or you're swimming out there, and a shark gets you. Last week, I don't know how many saw the Jaws marathon that was on TV last week. But he was attacked by a shark, so he pays attention to these. I saw the Jaws, the original Jaws, it came out in 1976 or, no, before that, probably 1974, because I was still in Canton. I have never went in the ocean since that time. It was a scariest movie. Now, you watch it today, and it's kind of corny. Not too much. But it was the scariest thing that I ever saw. I mean, boom, 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 boom. You know what's coming. And yet, I saw it this week, and I just wanted to watch the opening part. Because, you know, I like any movies where teenagers get cut up with chainsaws or gets hacked to pieces or sharks eat them. So I just watched the opening. And I thought to myself, that's it. She made my point. This girl is drunk as a skunk. She's on the beach at a beach party. You know where this all is going with her. She meets this guy. He's drunker than she is. She probably doesn't go to church. She probably cares nothing about the Lord, knows nothing about the Bible. She's a party girl. And if you would have tried to witness her up there at the clam bake, she probably would have blushed you off and threw you out and just said, I don't have time for this. But now, She goes skinny dipping in the ocean. And she's swimming around out there, kicking her feet up, going down, you know, and all those things. All of a sudden she comes up, and this is my favorite part. The next 30 seconds is the most terrifying time in my life that I have ever seen. I didn't take a bath for 2 weeks after I saw this movie. And her, I know it's a movie. I know it's, she's probably someplace on the beach right now. I know all of that. But it's so reality of life, because the last thing she says before that shark takes her under for the last time, "Oh God, please no." That's the reality. The reality is you can say all your life there is no God. The reality is after a lifetime of saying in your heart or being an agnostic or an atheist and taking the position that he does not exist, at death, you're going to meet him face to face. The greatest reality of life that we all want, we all live in denial to a certain degree, some more than others. But the great reality of life is death. Because that's where it all comes down to. And the Bible says it's appointed unto men once to die, and after this the judgment. You know, when I preach a funeral, I always preach it out of Ecclesiastes chapter 7, verses 1 and 2. I know of no better place or to put a sermon together to use to really get across to people the aspect and the reality of death. I realize that when I preach a funeral, I can't speak for other pastors, but I realize what I'm there to accomplish. And I realize that there's some things that you got to get these people to see and understand. And you know the basic outline. Solomon says, wisest man that ever lived, it's better to go to the house of mourning than the house of feasting, because that is the end of all men, and the living will lay it to his heart. He said it's better to be in a funeral home at a funeral than at a Super Bowl party someplace, because at the funeral, the object lesson is right in front of you, either the urn with the ashes or the casket with the body. And the Bible says the living will lay it to his heart. You look at that casket, you look at that body, you look at that urn. And the Holy Spirit of God said, someday you're going to wind up there. And the living lay it to his heart. So I built, you know how my sermon goes, I built it around four things that, Solomon would tell us. And that is the fact that, one, there is a reality of death. Two, there is a certainty of death. Three, this is where you switch gears. Even though there is a reality of death and a certainty of death, there's also a hope in death. And that's where you preach the gospel. And then you take it and you show, because there is a reality and a certainty, but God gave us a hope because we're here today and this person was saved. This is the comfort in death. But the real key is giving people that you're speaking to that if so-and-so could speak to us right now, what would he or she say? And there would be some things that they would want to tell us today, because now, you know, some things they understand that maybe they never saw and completely understood before. The Bible says in 1 Corinthians 13, 12, it says, we look through a glass darkly, but then face to face. You see, we don't see everything. We don't understand everything. I mean, there's a lot we can, but most of us refuse to. But when death comes and the reality of you meeting him face to face, it's all crystal clear. Everything is 100% right there. And that's true of an unsaved man. So when you preach a funeral about a saved man's life, you preach it through that person's death. But it's also true of an unsaved man, isn't it? And for that, we all have the great example of Luke chapter 16, the rich man in hell, and Lazarus in the bosom of Abraham. Now here's a man who died and went to hell, and he's in hell, and the Bible says, he says he's tormented in this flame, and he wants Elijah to Lazarus to come and just dip his finger in water and put it on his tongue. And then he says, I got five brothers, five of them. who, if something doesn't happen, somebody doesn't get to them, they too are going to come to this place of torment. And then he asked Father Abraham, send one of the prophets to tell them what I refuse to listen to, because he was a fool. The Bible says he was a rich man. He fared sumptuously every day. Lazarus is a beggar. Sat at the gate and the dogs licked his sores. And he ate the crumbs off somebody's table. But the great lesson here for all of us in that story, who's really rich and who's really poor? In life, it looked like the rich man was, didn't it? But reality, that was not the case. And he says, send somebody to my five brethren that they don't come to this place. You know what he said? He said, you know what? They have Moses and the prophets. In other words, they have the word of God. And he says, oh, no, send them somebody. And then he says, you know, here's the bottom line, reality. If they're not going to pay attention to the Bible and what is in the Bible, they're not going to listen to somebody coming back from the dead. That's reality. I want you to be that person that goes to those five brothers. I want you, not just to sing the melody, you to be a four-part harmony when it comes to the Bible, that you can mix and match all the chords of the Word of God, all the principles, and come out with a beautiful melody of God's salvation to a lost world. That's the key. That's the key. For the child of God that's a fool, your reality will be the judgment seat of Christ. For the unsaved man or woman who's a fool, your reality will be hell now and the great white throne judgment later in the lake of fire for all of eternity. Either way, you're going to meet him. And this idea that an atheist or a fool, agnostic, doesn't believe God, hey, you're going to accept Christ one way or the other. The Bible says that every knee is going to bow and every tongue is going to confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. You're either going to accept him now and there's a God of love as your Savior, or you'll accept him in that day as your judge, but you will accept him. And the reality is, most of God's people, as most of the world, are living in denial. And as I say many, many times, denial is more than a river in Egypt. Then I gave you 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear, preparing yourself for the work God has called you to do. When it comes to the Christian life, there's one key word that needs to be in all of our lives. It's the word preparation. When he looked at the whole armor of God in Ephesians chapter 6, when he gets down to the end in the gospel, he says this, feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. The job of every pastor, the job of every church, is to get you prepared. Prepare your feet, prepare your heart. Proverbs 16:1, the preparation of the heart of man and the answer of the tongue is from the Lord. What a great verse. We prepare our hearts in the Word of God. That's what we're trying to do right now. That's what I'm taking as many of you as I can and getting done with you right now in the time that we have left. And when you do that, you prepare your heart. When you get into those situations, the answer comes from the Lord through the Holy Spirit of God out of a prepared heart. God just always gives me the examples that I need. I got a call this week from a kid, a guy, I guess. I don't know how old he is. We had a great camp this year, and all of you know that, and almost everybody's life was changed. Jared McClanahan, who is our youth pastor here, he brought his brother, Luke, and Bree, his sister, down, and they are incredible people. So I get this phone call from this guy. It was on Labor Day. And, you know, Labor Day is a day we're not supposed to work, but I took this phone call anyhow. And he said to me, "My name is so-and-so, and I'm a friend of Luke's. And Luke, I just spent a couple hours with Luke, and he told me about the heresy of Calvinism. And he says, I want to go to my pastor, and I want to ask him these questions." And I said, "Well, what church do you go to?" He said, "Well, I go to a Berean church." "Well, that's Calvinism." And I said, "Well, that's great." I said, "Okay." He said, "Luke told me that you could help me better understand Calvinism." So for the next 25 minutes, I laid it all out. I told him what he was probably going to be up against with his pastor. I told him what to look out for. And then after I finished that question, he says, "Do you have time for one more?" I said, "Look, kid, it's Labor Day, and I'm not supposed to be working today." I said, "Sure, go ahead." He says, "Luke told me that the only real Bible was a King James 1611 authorized version. Could you help me with that?" So for the next 40 minutes, that's what I'm talking about. Luke, without even knowing it, because of what God did in his heart, we're a team. He got him as far as he could, and then he handed him off to me. And together we worked as a team to get this guy. No, I don't know what will happen to him. I don't know when he goes to his pastor. I don't know whatever. That's immaterial. Luke had prepared his heart and was ready to give an answer to any man that asked the reason of the hope that was in him. That's what I want with you. That's what I want with you. I mean, I don't care what level spiritually you're on. I really don't. You give me the right attitude of heart and give me the determination and give me the wherewithal that you're going to stick with it, I'll get you exactly where God wants you to be. And yet, I use that example about Luke. Good job, Luke. And yet, having said that, I must confess, for the most part, God's people are the most unprepared people you'll ever meet in your life. Most of God's people, they believe a lot of things about the Bible, but they don't know why they believe it, and they couldn't explain it if their life depended on it. In the New Testament, I've told you this many, many times, the Bible said there's seven things that a child of God should not be ignorant of. And when you list those seven things out, almost every child of God you're going to meet are ignorant of them. And when you talk about preparing your heart and the preparation for the things of God, there's six great preparations for the child of God that needs to be in their life. Obviously, the first one is your preparation for eternity, but we get that one out of the way once you get saved. The second one, most of God's people are not prepared for life's troubles. There's going to be some negative things come your way as a Christian. There's going to be some problems that are going to prop up in your life. Some of them you'll cause because of bad choices. Some of them will come just because you are a Christian. My job is to help get you prepared for life's troubles. Most people, the second thing they're not prepared for is marriage. Most of God's people have no idea what a husband-wife relationship really is when it comes to the Word of God. That's why marriages fail. That's why women marry guys who they never should marry. That's why guys marry women they never should marry. It's why both guys and gals will find somebody they're in love with and just walk out the door when it comes to church or the Bible or anything. And yet, rationalization. I'm really trying to bring that person to Christ. Well then, why aren't they in church this morning? You see, it's the difference between a rationalization of things than the reality of the way they are. And you know what'll happen? That person happens all the time. Seen it all my life. You get married for the wrong reasons. 2 years later, it falls apart. The third thing that they're not prepared for is a family. Just because you can produce children, sir, doesn't make you a father. Families today lose their kids unbelievably. And it's a thing where I watch them out there all the time. And they all follow the same pattern. It's always the rationalization that I lost my daughter, I lost my son, and it's so-and-so's fault. It's the guy that she married. It's the girl that he married. We just spend our lives fooling ourselves that it's somebody else's problem. At reality, and I be honest with you, I've got people in my church that work with me in ministry that you lost your kids earlier, but I've watched you do everything you need, and you never play this game that it's somebody else's fault. It's never, well, you know, the husband that she had, really? Was he bad? He's terrible. He was the worst guy. Who taught her the value system to choose him? You see, that's rationalization versus reality. The next thing that they're unprepared for is the judgment seat of Christ. The day we're going to give an account. And you know, just so everybody's on the same page, at the judgment seat of Christ, and I've heard preachers preach this all my life, and it's totally bogus, totally wrong, and it shows what they don't know anything about the Bible. At the judgment seat of Christ, God's not going to hold you accountable for all the sins that you committed. You're going to pay for that down here in this life. When you get to the judgment seat of Christ, it's only going to be about one thing. God saved you and gave you the Word of God. What did you do with it? That's all. And I believe at the judgment seat of Christ, there will be people screaming and crying and running to the gate or the elevator that brings you back down to earth and just asking God, now that you have reality, just ask God for 5 minutes back on planet earth to do what you should have done, and you won't get it. You see, the rationalization is, we're all wonderful today. We're all fine. Well, you know, Pastor, I'm not really out of fellowship with God, but I'm not really in fellowship with God. I'm just kind of somewhere in. No, you're as out of fellowship as you could be. That's rational, see, versus reality. What the Word of God does for you, and obviously it does many things for you, but the Word of God does for all of us, me included, me more than you, is keep us accountable. Because it makes us look hard long into the reality of things in life. Because human nature, why didn't you get up here and pick this up for me? You know I can't get down here and get this. Human nature will always go the other way. Human nature will always rationalize it. Human nature will always pick and choose out of the Bible what you want to believe. Human nature will always see the Bible, oh yeah, I believe this, but I'm going to do what I want to do here. The Bible is the greatest book. This is why I try to teach it to you. This is what I'm trying to do. I want you to be able to deal with people like four-part harmony and helping them, but they have to deal with reality. But before you can do that, we have to deal with reality. And we can do it. The job of any pastor or any church is to prepare you for these things in life. Feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. And so as we go through Psalms 14, We're seeing our preparation to deal with the fools of life. Dealing with people who reject the Bible, reject God, and don't really want anything to do with God, the church, or Christianity. And for you, and for me to help you, these are the people that we are going to come across in the ministry, and the ministry is people. And you now, most of you, if not pretty much all of you, are ready to take that next step. And it's not something that's complicated. It's not something that's so deep that you have to spend 5 years in a cemetery to get it worked out. It's simply teaching you to be smarter than the problem through the principles of the Word of God. To be prepared to answer any man of the reason of the hope that's within you. Now today, we're going to look at just one. And I want to show you every aspect of this great doctrine. And I want you to totally understand it. The reason why I'm only doing one, because I could have lumped this in with a couple of others. This one, I want you to totally isolate and understand. You got to understand this one yourself first, or you'll be the fool at the end of the day. You need to get this one down. So we're going to take one time here, the time we got left, and I'm going to lay out for you one of the greatest questions today that has really just popped up in the last 30, 40 years. But it's more prevalent every day, and you, if you haven't already, you will be faced with it. And for you to answer it, you have to understand it. You can't give one of these Paul Parrott, well, this is what Bob said, and just, you have to understand this one thoroughly. So I'm going to take the time this morning. I don't expect you to get it all down. It'll be on tape. You can get it. The outline. Oh, by the way, honey, we don't have an outline today because of the wedding, so she didn't get it done today, which was great. But next week, you have it. But you weren't here last week anyhow, so you ain't getting any more. I have it for you next week. Another great new doctrine that is just permeating through Christianity today is that the rapture of the church is not a Bible doctrine. And there is no rapture of the church. They'll tell you, and I've heard this, that it was a 19th century Bible teacher whose name was John Darby, and he's the one who come up with the idea about a rapture, and it is not found in the Bible. You can't find the word rapture anywhere in the Word of God. Now let me just say this about Brother Darby. He was one of the great Bible teachers of the 19th century. He would be on a plateau with Clarence Larkin. He was an incredible Bible teacher who believed everything that we believe. Now, with this one thing that they're going to throw at you, you not only find it with unsaved people, but mostly you're going to find it with saved people today. As Christianity, back in the 70s and the 80s and the 90s, as Christianity got farther away from the Bible, and I laid out those 10 key points in history Thursday night, we saw the beginning of what we know today as the neo-evangelical movement. Neo means new. And we saw coming out of the 60s, 70s, and 80s, and the 90s, a new evangelism. These were churches that had hitchhiked off the charismatic church that wanted to portray themselves as non-denominational. They thought being a denomination would label them, and some people would not like to be connected with a denomination, so now they're non-denominational, and so they call themselves neo-evangelicals. Now, they are so stupid that they can't figure out that the moment you say, I don't want to be a Baptist, that's a denomination, I'm going to be a neo-evangelical, you just created your own denomination. But anyway, as John Wayne said, can't fix stupid, so you can't. Now, the goal of the neo-evangelical movement, which is everywhere today, was to move away from any hardline Bible doctrine, because it was doctrine that separated denominations. A Baptist will believe things doctrinally that a charismatic doesn't, or a Jehovah's Witness doesn't, or a Methodist doesn't, or a Lutheran doesn't. When you move away all the doctrinal things, then everybody can become one together. And that was their goal. And their goal was to move away from any Bible doctrine and form a non-denominational mindset. That's why all the big Baptist churches that used to be, every one of them has taken Baptist off their name. They now have moved into the neo-evangelical mindset because, you know, that's where everybody is going. And as they went that way, you'll find, as time goes on, just like anything else, these Bible colleges that support them and teach them in Kansas City, right up the road here, we have Calvary Bible College. Downtown, we have the Midwest Baptist Theological Seminary. Out across the country, you have Cedarville, you have Piedmont. All of them are void of any truth. They're all neo-evangelical, and they raise preachers now after three or four generations. These guys coming out today know absolutely no Bible. Most of them are Calvinist. The Calvary Bible College back in the 70s, when I first got here in the 70s and the early 80s, was fighting the movement of Calvinism coming into that. They're completely gone today. They never believed the Bible was the Word of God. And now we've raised, what, three or four generations of young preachers coming out who know nothing about the Bible. So you know what goes? The doctrine. You know which one of the doctrine goes? Rapture of the church. So these guys are standing in their pulpits today across this city, across this country, and they will tell you that there's no rapture in the Bible. And they reject the teaching of the doctrine of the rapture in the Word of God. Now, the unsaved world would always reject it. But now, and this is what I want you to understand, because this is where you're going to have to do the work when God, you're going to be faced with it. But now God's own people have gotten so far out of the Word of God and so far away from the Word of God, they've rejected it, and for sure, without a doubt, it's one of the key main doctrines of the Bible. So you have to understand it. This is why I'm taking the time to do this just one. When you leave here today, you may not have it all down, but you're going to have the ability to get it all down. And if you're in my principle, I expect you to get it down. Now, one of the stupidest, and I don't like the word stupid. I never used the word stupid till I became a Christian and had to deal with other Christians. And one of the stupidest things they will tell you of why there is not a rapture, and they say this to me, well, the word rapture is not found in the Bible, so the rapture is not a biblical thing. Now, when somebody says something like this, it will show and prove to you that when you lose God's mind, you lose your mind. Guy said one time, he asked me, real spiritual guy, you know, do you believe in the so-called rapture of the church in the Bible? I said, yes, sir, I do. He says, oh, really? He said, show me the word rapture in the Bible. Now, he said that like he had just made an amazing statement, like, do you know that Jesus is virgin born? I said, Let me ask you a question. You believe in the eternal security of the believer? Absolutely. I said, show me the word eternal security in the Bible. That ain't in there. I said, you believe the gap theory or the gap fact between Genesis 1, 1 and 1 and 2? Well, sure I do. Show me the word gap in the Bible. I said, in Colossians chapter 2, it talks about the circumcision made without hands, the operation of God, the day you got saved. We refer to it all the time as spiritual circumcision. Do you believe that? Yes, I do. Show me spiritual circumcision in the Bible. Now, I'm boxing with this guy a little bit, and I'm just kind of jabbing him, just a little bit. Eternal security. Second jab was gap. Third jab was spiritual circumcision. Now I'm going to hit him with the right and knock him out of the ballpark. I said, do you believe the Bible? Yes, I do. Show me the word Bible in the Bible. You see how stupid this is? I mean, how stupid are you? The idea that you can't accept the doctrine in the Bible because the term God's people call it is not found in the Bible? And because you can't find the term, you reject the doctrine? But this is what happens when you don't have a baseline of Bible truth in your life and you're part of this crowd that is a mishmash that just makes it up as they go along. Now, the first thing I asked this guy, because now I'm on a course. Now I've got a mission with this guy. This is the true story. Now, he who thinks he knows what he's talking about, I'm going to make it clear to him that he doesn't. And then in Christian love, in the name of Jesus, I'm going to beat him senseless with it. So I say to him, what does the word rapture mean? Give me the definition of it. Wait a minute, before you do that, it's a noun in English grammar. Before you answer definition of the rapture, explain to me what a noun is. I'll give you a clue. You have nouns and proper nouns. That's all you get. What's a noun? He had no clue. He had no idea. He's one of these guys, like so many of God's people, that shoot their mouth off when they don't know what they're talking about. And I'm trying to get you prepared just to know a little bit. You can knock him right out of the ring with a good right. And I said, you know what the word rapture means? It's a noun. You know what a noun is in a word? It's a word that describes, identifies anything that's an object, a person, a place, a teaching, or an event. It means, the word rapture, it means a feeling of intense pleasure and joy. It means the expression of pleasure and enthusiasm about something, being totally overtaken by the love of something and the pleasure of something. Now, for a child of God, the ultimate joy and pleasure should be Christ coming for his bride. So we based on, sir, Mr. Fool, we based on our love for Christ, the exuberance of him coming for us, it fills us with rapture. So God's people who look and love his coming have called it the rapture. Well, wait a minute, sir. As I said this to him, I may have just found the reason you don't want to get this doctrine down and want to get rid of it. You're not looking for him to come back. And given your rejection of the Bible and truth, I can get that. You're living your Christian life with no love, can't wait for him to come back. When I got up this morning, I thought for sure I wouldn't get my coffee drank that he'd be here. When I knew that I was going to meet you, I thought for sure he'd come before that, and I could not wait for him to come back for me, and it fills me with rapture. So let me help you here. You need to get this one down. Because you most certainly are going to have people throw this at you, not unsaved, but saved. Now let's go to the Bible. I know that's a terrible thing to do. But let's go to the Bible and let's build the case biblically for the doctrine of the rapture of the church. And now you can find out why we call it what we call it, and in the Bible, what the Bible calls it. Now in your Bible, and I've taught this to you before, you have seven mysteries that are given to the church. You have 12 mysteries that are given to the nation of Israel. And here lies the root problem. These guys couldn't lay out the seven mysteries if you put a gun to their head, because they're a fool. And when you go to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, you were told that this rapture, that we call it because of our intense love we have for him coming for us, you're going to find out that it's one of those mysteries. So there's your first problem. You're a fool, you're stupid, and God has put the rapture in a mystery form that you can't get because you've dumped out the Word of God. Then I will say to him, and I did say to him, I said it was 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Let's test your spiritual ability here, pal. What is the context of 1 Corinthians chapter 15? He doesn't know. No clue. I mean, he's as lost as a golf ball in high weeds, man. He has no clue. He doesn't even begin to know. And yet he's going to talk about and reject this great doctrine when I'm taking you to the place that defines this doctrine. And he don't even know what the context of the chapter that this doctrine's founded in. So I helped him out. Bible says pray for the feeble-minded, so I'm a good man. I said the context of chapter 1 Corinthians 15 will be the Christian life and his resurrection body. And in this chapter, you will find God's definition of what we call, because of our joy and our love for God coming to get us and take us home, what we call the rapture, based on our raptured with his love. In verses 20 and 23, you will find that this rapture, as we call it, the Bible calls it a harvest. And if you know anything about farming or anything about harvesting fruit, you will know that there are three parts to a harvest. So this rapture, as we call it, the harvest as it's laid out in the Word of God, it's going to have three parts to it. And you're going to have the Old Testament saints. They're going to be called the first fruits. You have the main harvest. This is going to be the church, you and me. And then anybody knows that you have fruit that gets ripe early, so you pick it first, and then you have the main body of the harvest. But anybody knows that there's fruit that doesn't get ripe then, and you have to go back and get it later. These are called the gleanings. They'll be the tribulation saints. So you're going to find there's three parts to it found in verses 23 and 24. And you will find that he says up there in 15:23, when he begins to talk about this harvest, he says, every man in his own order, and then he gives you the order. In the Bible, you're going to find the term come up hither three times. Only three. And it's called come up hither, and somebody goes up. The first time you'll find come up hither will be Proverbs chapter 25, verse 7. And this will be the Old Testament saints that go up with Christ's resurrection. The second time you find it will be Revelation chapter 4, verse 1. And this will be the church going out. The third time you find it will be Revelation chapter 11, verse 12. And this will be the tribulation saints going out at the second coming of Christ. One come up hither for each part of the harvest of the fruit, or for me, who can't wait for him to come and love him with all of my heart, knowing how he loves me, I'm raptured this morning with my love for him. Now, these three harvests, which we call the rapture, will match up to the three feasts that are found in the Old Testament of the gathering of the fruit at harvest time, my rapture. You'll find the Passover is the first one. That'll be your Old Testament saints. Come up hither, the first fruits. You'll find Pentecost is the second one. That is the New Testament saints. The New Testament goes into effect. Holy Spirit of God comes. Here it comes. Pentecost. That's their main harvest. And then you have the third one is the Feast of Tabernacles. That'll be the Tribulation saints. The Feast of Tabernacles marks the second coming of Christ. Revelation 11, 12. There's your gleanings. Now, this is going to the Bible so you study something that's a doctrine in the Bible without the stupidity of your higher education. Now you can, maybe, hopefully, begin to see how you have no idea what you're talking about on a biblical level. This is my goal. I don't want you here. I want you smarter than the problem. I will take every one of you that wants to, over 70 of you, and I will get you to that place that you can handle fools like this, but you need to do the work. You need to learn this inside out, upside down, backwards and forwards, that if you're married and you're sleeping with your wife at night and she wakes up in the morning and she says, thank you, you say, honey, what for? She says, I don't know if you know, but you talked in your sleep last night and you laid out the whole rapture of the church for me. But so many of God's people have such a disdain and hatred of the true Word of God. You've been completely fooled out of the Word of God. It's now fooled you out of its great doctrines. The great harvest of God's people, all three biblical Bible groups. But for us in the church who love him and love his word and love his appearing. You know there's a crown that you're going to get for just loving his appearing? That you love him so much. You're so sick of this world. You're so sick of everything that's going on. You're so sick of all the problems, all the heartaches, all the things that go on. You just can't wait for that trumpet to sound. And your heart is filled with the love of the rapture of God's love for you. And you, my dear fool, are living proof that you can't fix stupid. You have a terminal case of foolish stupidity. I mean, if spiritual insight were gunpowder, you wouldn't have enough to blow your nose. This is why you cannot see it. Now, if you know your Bible, my goal is to get you there. You also would know, you should know, that there's two key days in your Bible. Number one key day will be the day of the Lord. Now, the day of the Lord will be God's day. It'll be the second coming of Christ. You find it literally hundreds of times in the Bible. And each time the context will be the second coming of Christ. That is the day of the Lord. You will find it this day all through the Old Testament. You'll find it in the major prophets, the minor prophets. This day, sometimes it's called that day, sometimes it's called the day. You get my book on how to study the Bible out of the bookstore, which has sold well under 1 million copies, and I got it laid out for you there. Now, the day of the Lord will be the key day in your Bible for the nation of Israel. The day God comes back and gathers his people, the nation of Israel, back to him and the start of the millennium. This day will have absolutely nothing to do or any reference to the church age or Christianity. It's God's day the day of the Lord to Israel. The theme of your Bible is the day of the Lord, the second coming of Christ. That's your first day. The second day you're going to find your Bible built around will be the day of Christ. Now, in Paul's writings to the New Testament church, you'll find your second day, and there's a great doctrinal contrast between these 2 days that you must see and understand. You just see that this day is dealing with the harvest of the church, or the rapture, as we who love him call it. Now, the educated fools, the evangelical idiots, all the pastors out there who know nothing about the Bible will tell you that these 2 days are the same. And they will use them interchangeably. But these are the same bozos who will tell you that the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven are the same day, or the same thing. And of course, they're not. When you lose your Bible, you lose all reality of life. So now you're forced into a situation where you can make it up as you go along and decide, without the Bible ever interfering into it, what is real and what isn't real and what is and what isn't. This day when Christ comes for his bride, remember now, I taught you Thursday night, in the Old Testament, God has a wife. In the New Testament, Christ has a bride. This is the 2 days. In the New Testament, in 2 Thessalonians 2:2, this is called the day of Christ. In Philippians 1:6 and Philippians 1:10, it's called the day of Jesus Christ. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 8, it's called the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. And in 1 Corinthians 5:15, it's called the day of the Lord Jesus. And this day will deal with the harvest of the church, what we call the rapture because we love him, and it's laid out and defined for you in Song of Solomon chapter 2. Now here's your problem. These guys never think past this because they're stupid. If there is no rapture, if Christ doesn't come and get his bride, and you want to throw out the doctrine just because of the word that we Bible believers that really love him want to call it, how does Christ get his bride? Show me that. If you just throw out all these things I just gave you, and which we call the rapture because we love him and we're raptured by his love, how does he get it? How does he get the bride? The answer is you have no clue. So, all of these guys, almost without exception, once you reject the rapture doctrine of the church or the harvest of the church, we call it rapture because we love for him to come back for us. We're raptured with his love. Then you have to leave not only the Bible, not only the doctrines of the Bible, but now you leave the premillennial return of Christ and you enter into the post-tribulation or amillennial return of Christ and you are dead in the water. Now, the idea that all this starts with John Darby in 1900, really? You not only don't know your Bible, you have no clue of the Christian church history. That's because you as a neo-evangelical, you don't have any history. You started in the 1940s and the 50s. All the Bible-believing groups down through the history of the church believed in the rapture, God's harvest. Based on 1 Corinthians 15, them understanding the mystery. For them, as for me, I can't speak for you, but for them, as for me, the rapture came to being from their understanding the book of Song of Solomon, which I taught you several years ago on a New Year's Eve that we spent 4 or 5 hours and I laid it out completely. There you see the love that God has toward us and the love that we should have toward him. And there, right in the chapter 2 of the book of Song of Solomon, you find the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ for you and for me, where he says, "Come away, my love, my fair one, come away." And we're gone. And when you read how much he loves me, when I read I should how much I love him, I'm raptured with that overcoming of enthusiasm and love for him. In Revelation chapter 1, 2, and 3, you have seven churches. I've given it to you so many times, you ought to have them memorized by now. And in those first three chapters, you find the word church 19 times. Then in Revelation chapter 4, verse 1, a door opens up in heaven. You hear a voice like a trumpet. And you hear a voice that says, come up hither. And through the book, rest of the book of Revelation, you'll never find the word church again. You know why? Taken out. Raptured by his love. The loving bride now with a loving bridegroom. Fanny Crosby. Fanny Crosby was a great hymn writer. She wrote over 8,000 hymns in her life. I think something like 2,000 poems. She was one of the most incredible icon Christians of her day. And take your hymnal that's right there in front of you. We're going to have a little fun here. I want to do something that will remember you. Turn over to page 255. Fanny Crosby was not only one of the great hymn writers who wrote over 8,000 hymns, she was blind from birth. From the time she was born to the time she died, she never saw a thing from the human standpoint. She wrote some of the greatest hymns that you'll ever sing. Many of them are in our hymnal. I ask you to turn to 255. The song there is Blessed Assurance. We don't have a piano. We don't need one. We're going to sing this together. And then let me make the point when I get there. Here we go. Blessed assurance, Jesus is mine. Oh, what a foretaste of glory divine. Heir of salvation, purchased of God. Born of his Spirit, washed in his blood. This is my story, this is my song. Praising my Savior all the day long. This is my story, this is my song. Praising my Savior all the day long. On the second, perfect submission, perfect delight, visions of rapture! You see that thing? Fanny Crosby lived 100 years before that Irish preacher was ever born. And she's talking about the visions of rapture. You're a fool. You're a fool. She lived 100 years before John Darby, and though she may have been blind, brother, she sees some things that you can't see. Now, if that weren't enough, over there in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, starting in verse 13, Paul writes to the church at Thessalonica. So I want you to turn to that. And here again, this goes along with Song of Solomon chapter 2, 1 Corinthians chapter 4, 1 Corinthians chapter 15. You want to get all these places worked out in your Bible, because I want you to be able, when it comes to the Bible, not to sing four-part harmony, but to be able to teach four-part harmony. He says in verse 13, but I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that you sorrow not, even as it have no others that have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout and the voice of the archangel and with a trump of God. That's the trump in Revelation 4:1, trumpet. And the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds, come up hither, to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, because of what I just said, verses 13 through 17, wherefore, comfort one another with these words. Now, this is what we call the rapture. Bible calls it a harvest. Bible calls it a gathering. But for me and for any Bible believer that loves the Lord and loves His return, and you understand Song of Solomon, we are caught up in the rapture of His love. And for us, it's the fulfillment of Christ's raptured love for me. I'm sorry that that's your position, but then what would I expect from somebody who doesn't even have a Bible? Not only do we meet Christ in the air, come up hither 4:1, but we now see the great reunion with our loved ones which sleep in Jesus. The ones that died before us, we all get the great reunion. Christ coming for His bride, His day, the day of Jesus Christ, uniting all the believers of the church age together who have that He loved with the immense love, who should love Him with an immense love, and that love is our rapture. And we are now caught up together with Him in the clouds. Then the reason we use the term rapture is because it will be a total pleasure and fulfillment, our enthusiasm, our joy, and our fulfillment of the rapture of Christ's love in our soul. Based on my fellowship with Him and His fellowship with me, which is laid out in Song of Solomon, chapter 1 and chapter 2, and chapter 2 showing Him coming for you after, in chapter 1, He showed you His great love. Look at verse 18. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. It's our comfort through this life. I think it was Mark Twain that said one day, and he was not a Christian, but as he looked at the things in life and the problems in life, he gave people his glimmer of hope that anytime we go through something that we should tell ourselves, this too shall pass. Now that sounds good, but for an unsaved man, this too shall pass, but then you'll wind up in a lake of fire. There isn't much comfort in that. But for the child of God, whatever we go through in this life, whatever we struggle through, whatever mistakes we make, whatever problems we cause for ourselves or they come into our life because you're taking your stand for the Lord, when you do what's right with God and put the Word of God into your life and you try to live above the circumstances, try to be smarter than the problem, the great comfort for all of us that whatever we're going through, this too shall pass because He's coming back. And whatever I'm going through right now, it's going to come to an end. Whatever I'm going through, whatever I'm dealing with, whatever heartache, whatever it may be, is going to be an end in that day. Some golden daybreak. When He comes down and He solves all of our problems. Because you do know what our biggest problem is, don't you? It's you. It's me. And in that day, I'm glorious morning. He's going to come back and He's going to take us all over, all up with Him. And forever I will be with the one who died for me. What a day, what a glorious day that will be. I'll be in a place where I'll never say, think, do anything that'll ever displease Him again. And I'll fully understand why I use the word rapture to describe the day my Jesus comes for me. When I fully understand all that He did for me, the depth of His love for me, and this is why today we need to have that love for Him. Folks, almost every one of you is better than the average Christian out there. You're in a church that gives you more Bible than you can probably digest in a lifetime. You have people here that love you. You have people here that'll help you. If God saved you, then God has called you for a job to do. And like I showed you last week, over there in Kings with Elisha. That boy was dead, and they came to Elisha, and they said, hey, the Shunammite woman's boy is dead. She's calling for you. He said, hey, Harry, I want you to go fix this problem. And he sent somebody else instead of him going himself. And Harry came back. That's not his name. Harry came back and said, Elisha, I couldn't get the job done. And the great principle is this, folks. You can't send somebody else to do what God's called you to do. My job is to prepare you. My job is to get you ready. My job is to take 50 some years of what I've been through, what I've learned, what I haven't learned, and to boil it all down so you can have your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace, and that you are ready not to sing four-part harmony, but to teach the Bible in four-part harmony. Making it all come together, that you can give a reason to any man who asketh you the reason of the hope that's within you. This is where we're going. Now you need to get this down on the rapture. If you're going to take this thing seriously, you need to understand it. And I've given it to you as cleanly and as easily and as biblically as I possibly could. You need to now go to work. To whom much given, as much as required. You need to now get it down. This one you get into your Bible. This one will be ready to go next week or whenever. And you can get your little insert and put it into your syllabus as we continue to build the patterns of human nature. You need to learn these things if you're going to do with me and help me build this church, because that's what it takes. It doesn't take one guy. It never takes one guy. It only takes one guy to win somebody else, and then they win somebody else, and they win somebody else, and pretty soon everybody's doing it. We need to work together. Be a team like me and Luke. And I'm telling you right now, there's people in this church that have the ability to do this. You're something special. But you better be careful, because the devil's going to try to put pride in your life. He's going to try to knock you down. He's going to try to get you to think you're smarter, better, more spiritual. He's going to have you look at other people and think you're better than them. You need to be careful. To whom much is given, much is required. You never want to forget this single aspect that I showed you when I showed you Solomon and the Solomon principle. He was the great king. He had all the wisdom of the world, but he looked at himself as a servant. You can't ever lose that attitude of your Christian life. We're servants to each other. Ye that are strong ought to bear the infirmities of the weak and not to please ourselves. Father, we do thank you and praise you for the Lord Jesus. We love you. Thank you for today. Thank you for the Word of God. Thank you for its power. Thank you for these good folks that are here today. And Lord, I thank you for them. They are the best people on the planet. So many of them want to make the difference in their lives. So many of them want to be smarter than the problem. And they want to learn how to be prepared for what's coming in life. Lord, we do thank you and praise you for all you do for us now. Let us add today to our list of questions that fools are going to throw to us, that we might be able to give them the answers from the Bible. And we'll thank you and praise you in Jesus' name, and sake we ask it. Amen.